That's good. I'm feeling quite relaxed. Well, not at the moment, but I will be in about 25 minutes, I hope. It's good to be back. I've had a great break. I'm feeling very refreshed to kick into term three this year. All right, so tonight we're looking at Psalm 43. Now, it's printed in your bulletins, so it'd be good to have them open so you can follow along. But also, if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along there as well. I want us to start by asking ourselves a question. And the question is, what do you think is the most extraordinary thing about this psalm? So what I'd like you to do is spend some time, talk to the people around you, take a few minutes and see what you guys can come up with as what you think is the most extraordinary thing about this psalm. Go for it. Okay, so how are you going? Anyone out there? Any people out there that are brave to just yell out what you think? Joel?
We don't know what the first word means.
You don't know what that's the most extraordinary thing? Okay. Yeah, vindicate. You might find out that later during this evening what that word means. But any other thoughts? Most extraordinary thing about this psalm?
He's talking to his soul.
He's talking to his soul? So he might seem a bit crazy because he's talking to himself. Yeah, it's pretty extraordinary. Yep. Is a war going on? Yeah, yep. It's pretty extraordinary. Anyone else? James. God seems to have rejected him. So you think that's extraordinary? Oh, I don't think we can conclude that it's David. In the Bible, this psalm's not attributed to David. Joel, last one. Of trouble. Yeah, that's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Yeah, okay, all great ideas. And I think if you kind of put them all together, you've come up with what I think is the most extraordinary thing about Psalm 43. And I think it's found in verse 2. Would you read it with me? It says, "You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" See, this verse is describing what's happening in the psalmist's soul. It's incredibly striking. Because his soul is divided. His heart is divided between saying, "You are God, my stronghold. God, you promised to take care of me." And then in the very next line, he says, "Why have you rejected me?" See, part of his heart, it seems, is right now taking refuge with God. So God has not let go of him, and he hasn't let go of God. But he's perplexed about his circumstances. You see, from verse 1, we see that he's undergoing some kind of hardship from wicked men. He's having trouble understanding why God would allow his enemies to get the upper hand. When he says to God, "Why have you rejected me?" I think he seems to mean, "Why do you turn your back and let the enemy make me miserable? You're my refuge. So why have you given me over to these terrible circumstances? I don't understand." We see that his circumstances and his knowledge of God, they seem to be in conflict. His heart is divided. Now, I think this isn't an uncommon condition amongst Christians today, a divided heart, a torn heart. I'm not saying it's a good thing, and I'm not saying that we should feel like this, but what I am saying is that most Christians, they do experience this. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that all Christians at some stage have experienced a divided heart. We see it many times throughout the Bible. David in Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. He knows that at times our hearts are divided and we need God to fix the problem. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a man with a sick child whom Jesus heals, and this man says to Jesus, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. See, sometimes believers in Christ, we become aware of how little faith we actually have and that we need God to fix this problem. Even the great Apostle Paul, in his struggle with sin, in Romans 7, he says, For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. See, Paul knows that every day is a struggle with sin, and that when we fail, it reflects division in our heart. So my guess is that many of us have experienced this divided heart. Now, a divided heart can be caused by many things: the lure of sin, lack of understanding about God, distractions of material wealth, much more. What I want to focus on tonight is the cause of a divided heart that is mentioned in this psalm. And I think that cause is when life is tough, when our circumstances don't fit nicely with our understanding of God, when the hardships of life cause us to ask God the question, why are you letting this happen to me? When we know that God has promised to work all things for our good, but the fact that life stinks, it causes us to question this promise. This has happened a fair bit to me recently. I'm not talking extreme scale, but still it's unpleasant all the same. Our youngest boy, Jesse, I love him dearly. He's a great little boy, very happy-go-lucky, but he's not the sleeping kind. The past few months, I think I've been averaging about getting up four times for him, and Joe's probably been getting up about twice. So Joe and myself have been quite sleep-deprived the last few months. Any of you guys who currently have children or have had small children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or if you've got noisy neighbours. Yeah. Sleep deprivation is a terrible thing. It makes everything in life harder. I can understand why it was used as a form of interrogation to break down the mind, because you just don't think as straight. You just don't function as well. And I must confess that many times these last few months, I've buried my face in my pillow and I've cried out to God, why are you letting this happen? You could make Jesse sleep if you wanted to. You could snap your fingers and he could go. He could go to sleep. Surely, I'd be a better father and I'd be a better husband if I slept more. Or this one, God, you wanted me to work for the church. I could do it better if I got more sleep. What's going on? See, I've asked that of God a lot. I don't know whether that's good or not, but I'm just pouring out my heart to him. So sometimes circumstances and our knowledge of God, they seem to be in conflict. They don't match up. Sometimes we feel that God is not actually in control. Sometimes we feel that God does not have our best interests at heart. And sometimes we question God as to why he would let bad things happen to us. Well, maybe this is you. Maybe right now you're in the middle of a tough time in life. Maybe you feel distant from God. Maybe your heart mutters a sure agreement with the psalmist when he says to God, why have you rejected me? Well, if this is you, then take heart. There is hope. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not just a little torch, but it's a raging bonfire that can warm your weary soul and bring joy to your heart. And if this is not you, well, then you should listen anyway, because, you know, life stinks and you're going to be thrown a curveball eventually. Psalm 43 provides us all with some practical advice on steps that we can take when we feel distant from God, when our circumstances make us feel like maybe God has rejected us. How about we pray? Would you join me in a short prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We do know that life is tough, and that things can cause us to struggle to see that you are good in some things. Please help us to see that you are. Please help us to understand this passage. May it guide our perspective on this. And please use the words that I have to say to encourage us all and to bring glory to your name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at how this man, the psalmist, in Psalm 43, takes some practical steps against the divided heart. Now, the grace of God has kept him from going so far to say that he doesn't want to change. He does. He begins the psalm by crying out to God, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. What he's crying out is he's crying out to God saying, change my circumstances. Defeat these enemies. Give me a victory. Now, it's not wrong to pray that God would rescue us from our enemies, whether they be people, natural disaster, or disease of some kind. It's right and good to pray to God that he'll change things so that our pain and suffering are eased or lessened. So the psalmist does just that. But that's not the main thing he does. Later in the psalm, he does two things. He does two other things that are far deeper and much more significant. The reason I say that they're deeper and much more significant is because the desire to be rescued, well, that can be a purely natural desire. That is, people who have no concern for Jesus, they can have the desire to be rescued from their enemies. Everyone, regardless of religious or spiritual orientation, they want to be vindicated and rescued from their enemies. This is purely a natural desire, and it doesn't require a change of the heart that God can work in a person. But the psalmist does two things that are not natural. They are things that only a person who's had a powerful work of the Spirit in their life could do. These two things are much deeper than the mere desire to be rescued from the distressing circumstances of life. Now, the first thing he does is he speaks to God, and we see that in verses 3 and 4, and he asks God to lead him not out of trouble, but to God himself. The second thing he does is he speaks to his soul. We see that in verse 5. He calls on his soul to hope in God. Now, these two things, well, they're things that a person in their natural, fallen, self-centered, God-rejecting state would never do. Let's look at them one at a time, and let's see if we can figure out the practical steps we can take when we feel distant from God, when we feel like God has forsaken us because of the circumstances of our lives. First thing he does is he speaks to God. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read them out. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Now, this is an awesome prayer. It's the prayer of someone who has a rich spiritual experience of God. His view on reality, the God-centeredness of his desires, well, these things reveal a man who has lived with God and who knows God. Don't you think it's amazing that a person such as this can feel like God has rejected them? Another thing we should notice straight away about this prayer is that there's no longer a desire for vindication. There's not a trace of the desire to be rescued from circumstance anymore. It's not in view. Something far greater is now at stake. There is a more important victory to be won here than the victory over people, place, disasters, or disease. It is the victory of a soul not letting life's circumstances turn it from the only place where it can find true peace. It's the victory of a soul finding what it needs in God in the midst of suffering. Well, let's try and get inside this psalmist's heart and learn from him. His prayer takes him and us through three stages. So stage one, praying for spiritual light and truth. We look at the start of verse 3. He says, send forth your light and truth. Let them guide me. So he confesses here that he needs God to lead him. Well, why? Because he's in the dark. He knows that he's in the dark because his heart is divided. God is his refuge. He knows that. But he feels forsaken. He feels rejected. And he knows better. Remember, this is a man who has a rich understanding and experience of God. He would know from places like Psalm 18 that God is a shield for all who take refuge in him. But he can't help himself. He knows better, but he feels rejected. Have you ever felt like that? I must confess, I have many times. I'm hoping I'm not the only one, or else I've just let the cat out of the bag. How many times have Christians all over the world, they've pointed to their head and they've said, I know that God is true. I know he loves me. I know that he has promised to never leave me or forsake me. And then straight away they point to their heart and they say, but I just don't feel it. I just don't feel it. Well, that's what this psalmist is experiencing in writing this psalm. In his head, he knows that God is his refuge, but in his heart, he doesn't feel it. He knows the cause of this darkness. He is spiritually blind to something. So the first thing he does in this prayer is he prays for light and truth. This is the same way that Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus and I believe essentially all Christians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And that's in Ephesians. See, Paul was praying for believers here, for Christians, because he knows, or he knew, that Christians need to constantly have the eyes of their hearts opened so that they may see the truth of God, not just with their heads, but with their hearts also. The eyes of the heart need light, spiritual light, light that comes only from God. And what does light do? Light drives away darkness. It lets us see things how they really are. It reveals truth to us. Sometimes we can be like the little kid. You know, their mum and dad put them to bed. They switch off the light and straight away there's a monster in the corner. It's like, ah, mummy, daddy, there's a monster in the corner. Okay? No amount of comforting words will convince us that there's no monster. Okay? Were any of you like that, or is that just me? Yes, other people had monsters in the corner? Sensational. But what happens is the only thing that shows us that there is no monster is when the light's switched on, the darkness is driven away, and the truth is revealed. There is no monster. See, God's light, it drives spiritual darkness away, and it lets us see the truth of things. Light and truth go together. The psalmist is praying that God would rescue him, not from his circumstances, but from something far more dangerous. He's praying that God would send him light and truth to rescue him from a darkness that causes the world to look more attractive than it really is. He is praying that God would send light and truth to rescue him from a darkness that causes the greatness and beauty of God to fade out of sight. Light and truth, together, they show us what is real. In times when circumstances tempt us to doubt God's goodness, we should be praying, God, send light to my soul. Let me see the true reality of things. Oh God, banish illusions from my heart. Not just the intellectual illusions from my head, but the emotional illusions from my heart. So if we as human beings, if we're prone to illusions of the heart that cloud our judgment of what is real, then what is the truth that God would have us know? Okay, what is the truth that God would want us to know to help us in times when life just plain old stinks? Well, this brings us to the second part of the psalmist's prayer. So, stage two, coming to the altar of God. The psalmist prays that God's light and truth would bring him to God, bring him to God's holy dwelling and altar. Look at pick it up in the middle of verse 3. It says, let them, that is light and truth, bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. So what does this mean? Well, we're to pray that God's light and truth would lead us to God. We are to pray that God would lead us to the place where we meet with him. We are to pray that God would send light and truth to lead us to his dwelling place, to his altar. So what does this look like? That's where we're meant to go. What does it look like to go there? Well, the altar for the psalmist, when this guy was writing it, you know, all those thousands of years ago, okay, it's the place where the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled to make atonement for sins. What that means is basically where God forgives the sins of his people. In other words, the light of God leads this psalmist to the truth of his sinfulness and takes him to the place of forgiveness. Now, on our side of the cross, we know where the altar of God is. We know where it is that we meet with God. It's not in a temple. It's not in any house made with human hands. In Hebrews, there's a cryptic little verse that says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, when you read this verse in context, it's telling us that our altar, our place of meeting with God, is Jesus Christ himself, crucified and risen and standing before the throne of God. The light of God that leads us today is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel leads us to Christ, to our altar, to the cross. And there we find God. There our hearts are warmed to see our sins forgiven. Now here's the blazing furnace that can drive the worst of heart chills away. We know that God is our strength and refuge. Even when things in this life are just so tough, when our circumstances make it hard for us to see the truth of God's promises, we can take heart, For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You see, God's promise to be our refuge, our stronghold, it's not a promise to rescue us from all the unpleasant things in this life. It's so much bigger than that and so much better. It's a promise guaranteed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to forgive us and grant us eternal life in a new creation. We take heart because we know that our times of agony and pain in this life won't go on forever, and they cannot change this fact, this truth, that through Jesus and Jesus alone, we are forgiven and acceptable to God. We are welcomed into his family. Once we were sinners, against God, hating God, and now he has welcomed us into his family through Christ. And we have the hope of a glorious inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. This is an amazing promise. Here is the truth that should warm our hearts when life struggles and pains make it hard for us to see that God is good. In Christ, we are forgiven and promised eternal life. Notice how this revelation of the truth for the psalmist, well, it leads him. Where does it lead him? It leads him to taking joy and delight in God. We see this in the middle of verse 4. Isn't this amazing? Here is a man whose very life is threatened by his enemies and he's feeling danger on every side. And yet he finds joy and delight in the spiritual truth of rightness before God. We can and should be the same. When we're alone, when our friends have hurt us or rejected us, when our family has abused us, when work seems overwhelming, when we've lost a loved one, when financial burdens are weighing us down, when sleep deprivation makes life hard, when we're sick, when we feel like no one understands us, we can still find joy and delight in God because none of these things can take away God's promise to you and to me of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. In the midst of any of life's circumstances, God's promises in Jesus remain firm, and this brings joy and delight to our weary hearts. And this leads us to the last part of the psalmist's prayer in these two verses, and that is expressing the joy. The psalmist prays that God's light and truth would lead him to express this joy that he feels in God. Verse 4 ends with, "I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." He's praising God. He's realized this truth. It's warmed his heart. He's taken joy and delight in his God, and now he's expressing it. He can't help himself. Real joy in God, it overflows into praise. It could be that you sing about how good God is when you ponder the amazing work of Jesus. Maybe you offer silent prayers of praise in your heart as you read about how much God loves you in his word. You might become so excited about the promise of eternal life that you can't help but burst out and overflow into joyous conversations with others about how good God is. It's going to look different for you, for each of us, for different people. But the point is, if your joy and delight in God is authentic, then it will be expressed in some way. It won't stay hidden. In the words of John Piper, I've just got a quote up here, you can read along. "It's not wrong to say we were made for God. It's not wrong to say we were made for joy. It's not wrong to say we were made for praise. But it's more fully true to say we are made to enjoy God with overflowing praise." We have just been describing the prayer of a divided heart. See, the psalmist would really like to know a constant, uninterrupted experience, an expression of God as his joy and delight. But in reality, there are times when he feels forsaken. See, he knows in his head that God has not forsaken him, but circumstances make him feel like God has. So when he's in this predicament, when he's in this state, when his heart is divided, the first part to his strategy to escape this dangerous condition is to pray. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I'll praise you with the harp, O God, my God." Okay, so there's a second part to his strategy to combat the divided heart. And the second part is that he speaks to his own soul. Look at verse 5 with me. This is him speaking to himself. He's not speaking to someone else. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. See, when our circumstances in life are doing nothing but speaking despair to us, then it's vitally important that we preach the gospel to ourselves, that we preach the gospel truths that we know to ourselves. We preach them to ourselves. See, when life stinks, okay, when circumstances seem overwhelming, it's dangerous to listen to ourselves. It's more important to talk to yourself. Now, this sounds crazy. They say that the first sign of madness is to talk to yourself, but bear with me. See, our natural voice, if we're listening to our natural voice, okay, it would say things like, you know, you've had a tough week. Take the night off church. Or, see, that person really hurt me. I don't know if I can forgive them. Or maybe I've been working hard all week and I've received no recognition. I just don't feel like doing the thankless task of packing up after church. Or maybe, this is a big one, a lot of people ask this, there's so much pain and suffering in the world, how can God be good? Or maybe your voice could be telling you, your life stinks, God must really hate you. Or perhaps this, trusting in God is just too hard. Besides, everyone else seems to be much happier than me. Listening to ourselves when times are tough, well, it's a dangerous thing. Why? Because it doesn't point us towards God, it points us away from Him. During these times, during the times when we feel like God has forsaken us, the best thing to do is to preach God's word to ourselves. And when we preach God's word to ourselves, we'll be saying things like, life is tough, it's true. So I need to meet with my Christian friends so they can keep me hanging in there, so they can spur me on to love and good deeds. Or perhaps, I have offended God so many times, and He has forgiven me every time. I should extend forgiveness to others when they hurt me. Or, it's hard doing jobs at church when no one thanks you. But I will do it anyway, because I'm really serving God, and He sees. Or maybe there is lots of suffering in the world. God allows it so that we look for something better, and we find it in Him. And I can trust that He is in control regardless of what happens. Or God does send tough times my way. They hurt, but they help me keep trusting in Him. And I know that God works all things together for my good. Why? Because He loves me. Or non-Christians do sometimes seem better off. But I have the best reward waiting for me when God calls me home and I leave this life. Preaching to ourselves the truth we find in God's word is vitally important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, any of you guys heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? He was a famous preacher from London, a pastor and a medical doctor, but an awesome preacher. If you can get online, I think his sermons are printed online. Well worth your while, mate. They'll drive straight to your heart and convict you to change and live lives that bring glory to God. But anyway, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he describes the importance of preaching to ourselves. It's going to be up on the screen. It's quite a large quote, but it's really good, so I didn't want to kind of, you know, paraphrase it or make it smaller. So you can follow along with me. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking. Have you ever realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the way the man in Psalm 43 handles this is, instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou downcast, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. So here they are, two great practical steps that we can take when we feel God has forsaken us. Pray to God and preach to ourselves. So will you do this? Will you do it? Just as the leadership here at the Lakes will see to it that the gospel is preached from the front and taught well in small groups, will you see to it that you're preaching it to yourself? Will you pray to God for the light you need in your heart and preach to yourself the truth about Christ that you need in your soul? I thought a great way to finish would be to pray for each other. Pray about these things. How about we split into groups of three or four, or just, you know, where you are, you can just kind of turn the seats around and pray for each other. Pray about these things. Pray that when we experience tough times, we'll seek God. We'll pray that He will help us see the truth, and that the truth of His forgiveness and His love for us will warm our hearts, and that that will be expressed in love, expressed in some way to make Him look good, and that we'd be able to preach these gospel truths, the things that we know from God's word, to ourselves. What I've got up here is I've got a bit of a guide. If you want to use this, feel free to use it as a guide on how to pray for each other. But let's do this now. Let's spend the next 3 or 4 minutes praying for each other. So I'll let you sort yourselves out.